2 Timothy chapter 3 is a very common passage of Scripture that many of us have heard for years read, and it never ceases to startle us, these characteristics that are outlined in verses 1 through 4 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. But it's very important for us to understand the context in which they are written. The Apostle Paul, as you already know, is speaking to his beloved son Timothy, whom he is seeking to and striving to help understand how important it is for him as a minister of the gospel to remain faithful to the cause of Christ and to see to it that he's not distracted by all of the peripheral things that are going on in society. Paul loves Timothy passionately, and he wants Timothy to succeed in the cause of the gospel. And I'll say it, if I hadn't already said it, it is extremely difficult for the minister of the gospel in any generation to stay faithful apart from the grace of God. Preaching the gospel and leading the people of God is not an easy task. It's not done in a vacuum. It's not done free of conflict and toil. It is really, really an impossible task for all intents and purposes to teach and preach the truth to men and women consistently from the beginning of your ministry to the end without the grace of God. Now, often we use the biblical concepts of the grace of God, and it's through Christ alone, and it's by Christ, and all these terms are legitimate and valid. But you must know that when these phrases are used, they also incorporate the concept of means. I taught our men this last night in our men's meeting that when we deal with biblical concepts like the sovereignty of God, they are never designed for you and I to negate or disregard or neglect the means by which that sovereignty is executed. The means by which God saves people is just as important as the principle and foundation of our salvation. The fact that God would use you and use me to see to it that sinners are saved is remarkable, isn't it? Why would God use you? But he's chosen to do so. These are part of what we call the foolish means of preaching. He uses the foolish things of the world. Now, it's important for you to understand that origin, methodology, or means, and then the goal and the objective are all three equal to God. This is a method of hermeneutic that is critical, a method of interpreting Scripture that is critical. Sometimes we deal with origin to the neglect of methodology. Sometimes we deal with methodology to the neglect of design or origin. You must never do that. If you're going to preach and teach the counsel of God soundly and wholly, all three must be kept intact and in mind. Or else, such epistles that we are reading as 1st and 2nd Timothy make no sense. Why would Paul put all this effort into Timothy and Titus, pouring out his heart and dealing with them on such a specific and meticulous level to let them know about the things that they are facing, unless, of course, the apostle knew that God uses means to save and to sanctify and keep his people? So the title of our message today, ladies and gentlemen, is The Preacher and Perilous Times. The Preacher in Perilous Times. The Apostle Paul is speaking to Timothy about perilous times. And in your outline, the first in your outline is the character of the last days. Do you see that? The character of the last days. If you'll note the way Paul addresses Timothy, he says, Timothy, know this also, above all the things I've spoken to you before, know this also, that in the last days, perilous times should come. Now, why does Paul call Timothy's attention to the last days? Because it is critical for the minister of the gospel to live and execute his ministry with a reality of those things that ultimately will conclude this world's existence. It is essential in the preaching and teaching of the gospel that the minister of the gospel recognize and believes those things that the Bible have prophesied from the beginning of time till the end of time that would occur among peoples, in society, in our culture, that would be devastating and that would be horrific in terms of their destruction on the masses and, if possible, even its influence on the church. Here's how I would like to say it. It's important for the preacher, teacher of the Word of God to always bear in mind, not only for himself, but for the congregation, that evil days are prophesied in the Scriptures. Evil days are prophesied. Because you see, you and I have the natural inclination to sort of look around us and determine what's going on in our society based upon our own notions and feelings. You know, in one part of the world, life can be going well. The economy can be great. People can be prospering. And everybody can be living what appears to be a civilly upright life. And if one were to judge the whole spectrum of humanity based upon those little pockets of experience, they would say everything's well. But the reality is they would not be judging those things based upon the Word of God. They wouldn't be seeing human hearts the way God sees human hearts. And the preacher of the gospel, the leaders of the church, must see humanity the way God sees humanity. You and I must see the world the way God sees the world. Because this world is filled with hypocrisy. It's filled with delusions. It's filled with facades and appearances of things that are right that are not right at all. So whose vision is correct, saints? Is God's vision correct or is man's vision correct? And according to the word of God, the whole human race stands over against the testimony of Scripture concerning the character and nature of humanity. According to the word of God, the whole human race, I mean the whole bastion of humanity, says God is wrong when it comes to mankind. Mankind is not vile. Mankind is not wicked. Mankind is not depraved. Mankind is not hopelessly and helplessly lost and damned. Mankind is not that way. We're noble. We're upright people. We can show you testimony after testimony after testimony of the philanthropic nature of mankind all around the world. Isn't that the testimony of man? And yet the Word of God would tell us that as a whole, the human race is desperately depraved and wicked. So what does the preacher of the Word of God, the teacher of Scripture, do? He uses the Bible as a lens and prism by which he interprets everything. Here's what we conclude, that if my neighbor didn't jump over the fence and eat me up, literally, it was by the grace of God. I want you to understand what Paul does as he speaks to Timothy about those times. And actually, here's what I want you to do. I want you to mark three essential perspectives with regards to what we call the last days. Paul told Timothy, perilous times shall come in the last days. Now, generally, when you and I hear that term last days, particularly in American religion, last days is referring to those last few days that will transpire right before Jesus came. Isn't that right? This is the kind of mindset we have. But I want you to mark that when you understand your Bible carefully, there are three categories to this concept called the last days. It's essential for you to know. They are actually broken up into two major categories, but three fundamental categories are essential. One is context. Whenever you read your Bible and you hear the term last days or latter days, always consider that phrase, that term, or that concept in terms of the context in which it's used. Never just draw the conclusion that the author is referring to those times and seasons that will transpire right before Jesus is coming. God has been talking about last days from the beginning of time. And we've been around for quite a time, haven't we? So there's a need for you and I to understand last days in their context. Secondly, you need to understand last days, latter days, are end times in light of covenants. Covenants. There are two fundamental covenants that the Bible explicitly sets forth. Is that not true? The old covenant and the new. And if we disregard the distinctives between the old covenant and the new, we will confound our understanding of eschatology in such a way that we will mess up every system of theology that the Bible has given us. You can mess up your understanding of the gospel, your understanding of the work of Christ, your understanding of the work of the Spirit of God, if you have a flawed view or a deficient understanding of the distinction between the old covenant and the new. In the old covenant, it speaks a lot about the last days. But very frequently, if you were to do a per verse ratio, the vast majority of the verses used are not describing the last days, that is, the days right before the Lord Jesus comes again, but rather the end of the old covenant age. It's very important for you to know that. I'm going to share with you to exercise your senses here in a few moments. 4, 5, 6 verses in the Old Testament so that you know that when God spoke of the last days, He was speaking to His covenant people within the context of their responsibility before Him. So that we have two covenant peoples that God has dealt with in the human race over time, have we not? The Old Testament church called the nation of Israel, the New Testament church called the body of Christ. Old covenant, new covenant. And within the spheres of those covenants, ladies and gentlemen, has God spoken about what we call last days? Let me share with you what I'm talking about. Go with me in your Bible to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy 31 verse 29. I'm going to share with you a couple of verses in the Old Testament to sensitize yourself to this so that you can be aware that when you are listening to preaching or teaching, that you are not automatically driven to think or conclude that the context is decisively referring to the return of Christ. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, I want you to mark as God is speaking to Israel through Moses, summing up the covenant code, that old covenant code, what would take place for the children of Israel in the last days. Deuteronomy chapter 31, I'm going to read verses 26 through 29. 29 is the operative verse. Take this book of the law, put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against you. For I know your rebellion. Now, who is God talking to? His people and your stiff neck. Behold, while I am yet alive, says Moses, with you this day, you have been rebellious against the Lord. And how much more after my what? Death. So he gives us a timetable. Gather unto me all the elders of your tribes and your officers that I may speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to record against them. For I know that after my death, you will utterly corrupt yourselves. Moses is not writing or speaking about what would take place 2,000 years down the line. But as soon as he would die, marking Israel's transition from the wilderness into the promised land, that immediately as they entered into the promised land, they would begin corrupting themselves. Now watch the language. You will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside. That word turn aside is the same word in the New Testament for apostatize. From the way which I have commanded you, an evil will befall you. Where? In the latter days. Are you hearing me? In the historical context, Moses is telling the children of Israel right before he died that as you enter into the promised land, God's going to let you in. You're going to enter in, but as soon as you enter in, you're going to depart from the true and the living God, and God's going to destroy you. That will take place in what was described as the latter days. Now, let me help you with that. The term latter days, therefore, is describing a marked transition of the culture from its obedience to the word of God to its rebellion and disobedience to the word of God. Hence, wherever you see a wholesale departure from the truth, a departure from the gospel, a departure from Christ, you are in the latter days. You are in a latter day scenario where the church has departed from the living God. In God's mind, latter days have to do with that period of time right before not Jesus comes, but before he destroys his covenant people. Go with me in your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 4. I want you to see it again. The apostle Moses says it also in Deuteronomy chapter 4. I want us to mark verse 30 in Deuteronomy 4. And then I'll go to a couple of other Old Testament prophets because I want you to be sensitive to it as we set the context for Timothy. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 30, here's what Moses says. Let me start back at verse 27. And the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and you shall be left few in number among the heathen where he will lead you. And there you shall serve other gods and work and the works of men's hand, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. What does that mean? They will be bowing down by force and labor of other nations to worship idols. But if you from there shall seek the Lord your God, you shall find him. If you shall seek him with all your heart and with all your soul, look at God. Look at God to his covenant people. He says, now, I can tell you, you're going to rebel against me and I'm going to send you to the four winds. That's my covenant promise. God can't lie. But where I send you will be a place of slavery and bondage as it was when I delivered you out of Egypt. And there, you're going to worship the gods that you are craving to worship now. Only it's going to be by force and by labor, and there will be no grace in it whatsoever. Can I talk to you right now? Here's how it goes. When you and I get into trouble and we start being presumptuous with God, and we think that we have the capacity because we are covenant children to be able to waddle in sin and then sort of straddle the fence of grace, and somehow we're going to have a handle on that iniquity or that transgression, which is idolatry. Don't you know that little subtle thing will ultimately become your master? While as yet you think you are its master, it is gradually binding you up and bringing you into its control. And you have been told more than once, when sin gets a hold of you, it will take you where you don't want to go. It'll cost you more than you want to pay. And it'll leave you there way longer than you anticipated. And thus God did that with Israel when he sent them into the pagan lands so that they might know how exceedingly sinful sin is. But that's not the end of the story. Hallelujah. God said right there, right where you are, if you call on me, if you call on me in the depths of your depravity, in the core of your weakness, in the darkness of your own sinful choices, with all of your heart, I will hear you, saith the Lord. Isn't he a good God? But now mark the words. Verse 30. This here echoes of all the New Testament language. When you are in what? Tribulation. And all these things shall come upon you, even in the, here it is, latter days. If you turn to the Lord your God, and shall be obedient unto his voice. Here it is. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. Somebody needs to hear that. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you, neither destroy you, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he swore unto you. Isn't that good? Go with me now in your Bible to the book of Daniel. Show you a couple more verses. Daniel chapter 2. Why am I calling you to the book of Daniel? Because Israel in the book of Daniel has come to these latter days that God has just described, right? In Moses, 1500 years before Christ, Moses said, Israel, you shall be scattered. 500 years before Christ is Daniel, one of the princes of Hezekiah, great, great grandson of Hezekiah. Here, Daniel, the prophet, is now going to affirm that what God said would come to pass. He's addressing the vision of Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel chapter 2, and he speaks to the timetable there, and here's what he says in chapter 2 verse 28 to Neb. Listen to this. Verse 27. Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, magicians, and soothsayers show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets. Do you believe that? Watch this. And makes known to the king Nebuchadnezzar, what shall be, what? In the latter days. Your dream and the vision upon your head upon your bed are these. And he begins to describe that big image that we talked about, right? Four kingdoms. The Babylonian kingdom, 587 BC, the Medo-Persian kingdom, 530 BC, 520 BC, and the Grecian kingdom that began to reign around 300 BC, and then the Roman Empire, which took over around 160 BC. The Roman Empire, which took over around 160 BC. Daniel is telling Nebuchadnezzar there are latter days, not only for the people of Israel, but for every nation. They were in these latter days as well. See, under the umbrella of God's covenant purpose, everybody is part of God's chronology. Every nation is part of God's scheme. Every nation comes to latter days. You have latter days. Look, come on now, look at some of y'all. You know you're 80, 90 years old. You got latter days. You in your latter days. Let me help you before I go on, just in case this is going over your head. You got evils in your life because you're in your latter days. Isn't that what Solomon said, chapter 12? Remember the Lord in your youth, because when you get old, those evil days are coming and they're going to wear you out. There are latter days, and in those latter days, they are depicted by evil times. They are depicted by evil times. One more verse to sum it up. Go with me in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1. This will sum up what I'm saying, and then I can move on into our text. What have I so far suggested? That when you are dealing with the concept of last days, do not immediately buy into a scenario of right before Jesus is coming. Keep in mind the context. Keep in mind the covenants. Keep in mind its context and keep in mind its covenant. When he refers to the latter days, what is he talking about? The vast majority of the time, both in the Old and the New Testament, the latter days are referring to the times that began in the fall of Adam all the way up to the coming of Jesus. The latter days consummated from the fall of Adam all the way up to the coming of Jesus. Do you know Jesus came into the world in the latter days? It was the end times in which Jesus came. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. But Christ came in the end of days, at the end of time. And in fact, this is what Daniel said in Daniel chapter 10, as he had received a revelation from the angel Gabriel. I am come to let you know what will take place among your people in the latter days. And then he revealed to him the coming of Christ. Christ came, ladies and gentlemen, in the latter days. Listen to the Hebrew writer as he puts it very clearly in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times, or at different times, and in diverse manners, spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in what? These last days. Do you see it? Spoken unto us, how? By his son. Do you see it? That the concept of end times with regards to the old covenant was closed out with the first appearing of Jesus. That the concept of the end times with regards to the old covenant was closed out with the coming of Jesus. And quite succinctly, during that same period of time, these type of characteristics and moral decadent attributes that we see in 2 Timothy chapter 3 were already dominating the nation of Israel, which represented God's covenant people. Paul told Timothy, in latter days, these things should occur. Go with me back to our text and let's just look at this list a little bit. What is Paul doing? He's telling Timothy, you need to be careful, Timothy, because the times are dark. Isn't this an apropos message for us today in the 21st century? Can you affirm, ladies and gentlemen, that you and I are living in tribulous times? Are we living in dark times? Are we living in perilous times? Yes, we are. And the word perilous there, ladies and gentlemen, if you don't know, it has a broad range of meaning that describes on a medical level the kind of plagues and diseases that can contaminate whole masses of people. Isn't that a perilous situation? Come on now. When you find out that there's a disease that can spread, that can make you really sick, isn't that a perilous condition? And that's what Paul is saying. We are in contaminating times, perilous times, where things are taking place on a level of social dynamic that if you aren't careful, you can be contaminated just by being in proximity of it. I remember saying this years ago. I can't communicate righteousness to you, nor you to me, but I can communicate my sin to you and you to me too. You and I are diseased human beings. I can cough on you and put you in your sick bed and you me too. But you can't bless me with righteousness. Did you know that? You can't heal me by breathing on me. But we can make every one of each other sick, not only in a physical way, but in a very, very moral and spiritual way as well. These are perilous times. The other way this word peril is used, and it's very important for you to know, is in terms of violence. These are violent times. The very term is used in Matthew chapter 8, where the demoniac, remember that demoniac who was possessed with legions of devils? This is the term, and he was violently driven by the devil, violently driven by the devil. Paul says when we enter into what are called the latter day scenario, it will be violent and turbulent times, times of unrest and disturbance, times that are very, very, very shaky. Even now, you and I often wonder about, will this thing break out into our society on a level that really makes us uncomfortable? That's where we are now, aren't we? I'm talking about the evil that's taking place. There's a sense in which in the mind of most of us, if we are reasonable people, that, you know, the next level of instability in our society is going to be fairly devastating. Because we're seeing evil everywhere, aren't we? We're seeing murder, we're seeing violence, and we're seeing a whole panorama of maladies of which we're going to describe here right now that really do depict our time. You know what scares me about this, though? Is we are fairly jaded about it. Now listen to the list, because I want you to hear what Paul is saying here. And he, again, he's speaking to his son Timothy, but by application it's to you and it's to me as well. Listen to what he says over in verses 2 through verse 4. And I want to touch on them as we go. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. Do you see that? Now, I want you to see the capstone to that, and that's the last clause in verse 4, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Here's how you depict a end-time scenario society. It is a society where men are fixed on love of self more than love of God. Love of self more than love of God. This here describes what we call in theology and in sociology, humanism. Where man has no shame in loving himself. Isn't that where we are today? Listen, every form of media tells you and teaches you and repeats to you that man is in love with himself. He's in love with himself. He loves himself. And I'm going to actually do a little bit more development here because I want you to mark this. You know what? Because I was thrown by some of these things as I began to develop them. Whoa. Love of self. What happens when a human being is in love with himself more than God? What happens is a major vacuum takes place in his soul that opens him up for some of the most demonic manifestations you could ever imagine. When a human being finds himself in love with himself to the absence of a love for God, he will become the object of all of the hideous characteristics that everyone knows takes place in a lost man or a lost woman. See, there's a vacuum that takes place in the soul when the soul is not filled up with the love of God. And here's how it goes. Mark it. Listen to what Paul says. He says, those who are lovers of themselves and not lovers of God, they are covetous. See the phrase? Literally in the Greek, Paul is playing on terms. I'm not going to bore you with it. They are lovers of money. Well, that follows, saints, on a very practical level. If I love myself, I'm going to use every necessary resource to bolster and build up myself, the chief of which is money. Money is going to be the main vehicle by which I pamper myself, I puff myself up, I posture myself, position myself, put myself in a position of prestige and influence, because it's all about me. And thus, you can see how in our society, which is driven by this megalomaniac mentality, it's all about me, that coexisting with that is a love for money. We're talking about the entertainment industry, aren't we? We're definitely talking about this rabid, over the top, proud boasting of the music industry with all of these secular artists just profanely boasting in how much money they make and how that is all about them. The proverbial high priestess of the hip hop culture, Beyonce, has a whole series of music under the title I Am. What an open, blasphemous way to speak about herself with regards to God. See, this is called arrogance. And her husband calls himself Jehovah. What an open arrogance. But see, they both know that the society is shaped and ready for it because it has the same vacuum. It does not love God. It does not love God. It does not love God. It loves itself. And this is what the Bible means when it says, and the man of sin shall emerge. The man of sin will emerge. And that man of sin is not one person. He is the whole human race outside of Christ, collectively together as one body, saying it's all about me. Paul then goes on to say, not only are they covetous, are lovers of money, here it is, they are boasters. Do you see it? Isn't that what we hear? The pomp, the proud pomp of the entertainment industry, whether it's music or whether it's movies or whatever. Boasters, proud. Do you see it? Proud. Blasphemers. The Greek term there means to scandalize or speak evil of everything. Blasphemers, but most of all of those things that are holy. Now mark this I thought was quite interesting, saints. Disobedient to parents. So here's how Paul puts this. You have a generation of people who are without the love of God. You have a generation of people, therefore, who are fixated on love of self. That vacuum is filled up with pride, pomp, and self-righteousness and arrogance. And, watch this now, they are disobedient to their parents. Do you see the picture? You know what happened? The umbilical cord was cut by them because they have been taught wrong things in the secular system about the purpose of parents. You and I know that it is a gift of God to have a mama and a daddy. And we are definitely aware that it is a gift of God to have a mother and a father who tells us the truth as it is in Jesus. That from the beginning of time when God created the world, He did not give us legislature or government or senates or Congress or houses. He gave us families. And the family was to be the institution where truth is taught, inculcated, and enforced by love. Children, therefore, are to receive the inheritance of a biblical knowledge of God, a Christ-centered understanding of salvation, a need for redemption, which includes obey your mama and your daddy. And where you see a society of men and women who have openly disregarded the virtue and benefit of a family that has sought to teach them about God, you see a society that is bent on self. See, we have had this developed over the last 50 or 60 years where in our secular institutions, humanism has been taught and humanism has said you didn't need your mother, you didn't need your father. And in fact, on a clinical level, psychologically, you are diseased by their teaching and you need to be cleansed of all of that old archaic teaching that they gave you. You need to be purged of that. You need to become your own self-autonomous thinking individual. Free yourself from your parents. Am I telling the truth? Free yourself from your parents. And here's what I'll say. If your parents taught you the truth as it is in Christ, if you free yourself, you are headed to hell. There is no one outside of your parents who love you more than them if they have taught you the truth. Your teachers don't love you. Your professors do not love you. The bosses that are trying to make money in their companies using your efforts and your skills and your accomplishments do not love you. They hate you. And they hate your God. And they understand, just as the devil understood, that if you can destroy the family, you can break up this whole system. These are disobedient and the very ones who are proponents of this autonomous, self-loving attitude and doctrine are the ones who have horrible relationships with their parents. If they have them, it's twisted. Listen to it. Not only are they disobedient to parents, the Apostle Paul now moves into a second category. There are three. There is a triad. This is his same old Hebrew formulation. He's dealing with a triad of demerits and characteristics that actually denote a time of apostasy in latter days. He says they are unthankful. Do you see that? Let me actually tie it together because there's three what are called negative characteristics, all beginning with the word un. At least it's the Greek word a in the Greek. It's a negative preposition. Unthankful, unholy. And you see the next one, without natural affection, is literally unfamilied. Unthankful, unholy, and unfamilied. Without natural affection. What do you mean? They did not have the benefit of a mother and a father nurturing them comprehensively in all of their needs so that they could grow up straight. Are you learning something? So Paul is not just sitting here throwing out diatribes and just, you know, scandalizing culture. He's actually systematically unfolding for us as a physician would, critically discerning and analyzing and diagnosing the problem of a diseased society. He's taking on the role of the high priest in the Old Testament and the priesthood who have the job among the covenant people to determine whether they are diseased or whether they are healthy. You remember what the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The word of God is alive. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it is able to divide asunder soul and spirit. It becomes a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. In other words, truth penetrates to the core of the being. And it fillets open the whole anatomy so you can see the insides of the body. Are you with me so far? And this is what the priest did both with the people in discerning whether or not they had contaminating diseases in order for them to make the judgment clean or unclean. And with the animals for the sacrifice. They had to sever the animals and look into their vital parts, their organs and their kidneys to determine whether they are diseased. When you and I are about the business of the kingdom of God, we should have the capacity, the discernment to know what is morally right and morally wrong, what is spiritually sound and what is spiritually amiss. We should be able to determine the condition of our society based on the word of God. Leadership in the church certainly must. And Paul is doing this for Timothy when he says they are without natural affection. And then he says they are truth breakers. Difficult in the New Testament, but what it means is you can't trust them to obey contracts. Okay, I'll go on to the next one. False accusers. False accusers. Do you see that? False accusers. Now watch this. This is where our media, in collaboration with the government, because of a love of money and a hatred for God, works together methodically to deceive the masses by teaching you to get caught up and respond to accusations that are unfounded just to keep what we call this dialectical process going on. Get you on sides, arguing with one another, and not even waiting to determine whether the facts are right or wrong. He's guilty before even proven guilty. Am I making some sense? So you get whole masses of people that buy into the larger consensus of society. Well, if the media said it, it must be true. That's not so. The media is nothing but a pawn of a larger system that deceives the whole of the masses. False accusers. Don't you be a false accuser. Don't you be quick to judgment. And I'm going to show you how this ties into a very salient redemptive truth here in a moment. Incontinent. Do you see that phrase, incontinent? Now, automatically, we think of grown-up pampers, don't we? I know that. Automatically. See, those are the evil days that's coming upon you, brother. The evil days. I told you, Solomon, right? Then watch this. Solomon had all the money in the world. He couldn't stop from wearing pampers. That's Ecclesiastes 12, I'm just telling you. He understood. I bet you he had the best Pampers in the world. Now, the word incontinent does apply the inability to maintain self-control. It's not merely physiological. It is spiritual and it's moral. Our culture is incontinent. And what that means, and I've said this before and I've got to say it now. If you are locked into, plugged into, controlled by the diet of this world, what it's teaching you to be is out of control. It's teaching you to be given over to the passions of your flesh. And the passions of your flesh, the works of the flesh, are out of control. One of the evidences of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, temperance, the ability to restrain yourself. To understand that there are parameters and boundaries out of which we operate if we are principled people. But a man or a woman that is incontinent sees no distinctions, sees no lines of demarcation, sees no boundaries anywhere. They feel like they can cross any line, do anything they want to, with whom and where whom. This is called incontinency. This is why we have a huge problem in the area of sexuality in the world. It is incontinent. Incontinent. It does not have the capacity to restrain itself. I'm going to do what I feel like doing. And as long as you're being inserted with, injected with a constant diet of self-righteousness or humanism or you deserve this, that artificial stimulation that drives men and women will always result in them committing open moral rebellion against God. See, people are doing what they do. Not because they don't know what's right, but because they feel that what they're doing is right. What drives people, ladies and gentlemen, is their feelings. What drives men and women is their feelings. Without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce. Do you see the phrase fierce? Fierce. Paul said that they were fierce. Fierce, uncontrollable, and ready for vengeance. Watch this. Despisers of those that are good. You know that on your job. Keep your mouth shut and everybody's happy with you. Say one thing about Jesus and they all turn into animals. I'm talking about the person that works in the next stall with you. They're all cool with you until you actually say Jesus alone. And then all of a sudden you see the fangs come out and the hair rise up on their face. They get real fierce. Because the winds are shifting. We are moving into a whole nother paradigm. It's almost time for us to go through the tribulation of suffering for Christ's sake. Get ready for it. Let me go on. They are haters of those that are good. Traitors. See the word traitors? Heady. See the word heady? The idea of heady here does not mean brainy or smart or reasonable or rational. Not at all. What it means is that they are impetuous and they don't think and they rush into things. To be heady is to be driven by your passions without thinking. Calamitous in nature. Reckless is a way to translate it. Reckless. Reckless. And again, that is cognate with the idea of being incontinent. When you're out of control, you're reckless. And see, again, psychologically, this is where people have a whole lot of problems because, you know, a hyper type, you know, these folks call, well, I got ADHD. I got ADHD. Well, you could have ADHD zippity-doo-D, as far as I'm concerned. You got to control yourself in environments. You don't just get to go headlong into something. Man, I don't know what got over me. The devil got over you. Your flesh got over you. Sin got over you. But you better get a handle on yourself. See, this is why you got to have law in society. Everybody hates the law until the fact you need the law. Isn't that right? Everybody hates police. See, this is what I meant by this diatribe, this dialectic that goes on in culture. You think you're smart by hating the police, but God raised up authorities to stop these knucklehead heady folks. Because they head to your house. Wouldn't you like for a police to stomp him right before they head to your house? Yes, you would. Yes, you would. You would thank that officer. You would thank him. Thank you, officer. Thank you, officer. God bless you, officer. Especially if you have bought into this idea that you're a peaceful Christian and you're not going to carry your Smith & Wesson. You need the police officer. Since you all nice and everything, you know. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Do you guys see this? Now, for the last 25 minutes, I've been giving you a set of lists, concepts, ideas, moral, decadent behavior patterns on the part of society at large. And I know you have been thinking of the secular world, but Paul is not talking about the secular world. He's talking about the religious world. He's talking about religion. He's talking about false religion. He's talking about religion without Christ. He's talking about a Christianity that is a mere facade of the truth. He's talking about men and women who love self, love pleasure, love being in the limelight, hate the gospel, despise the rule of God, and are doing things their own way. How do I know? Every one of these attributes are found in the people who killed our master. Everyone. The latter category talks about a traitor. Who is the most known traitor in the human race now? Judas Iscariot. The earlier characteristics talked about self-love and covetous. Who were self-lovers and covetous but the Pharisees? Luke chapter 16, before he gave the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, he says, "But you are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. You are filled with covetousness." And they derided him because of that. He says, "A man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses," and they hated him for it. And today, false religion is dominated by a love of money. A love of money dominates false religion today. And you know it. All you have to do is open your eyes. All you have to do is open your eyes. And you see these same characteristics that are in the world, in the church. And Paul is telling Timothy, these are the people that you must avoid. Give me a few minutes more of your time. Listen to what he says in verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Do you see that? Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. In your outline, hypocrisy is their only what? Option. Hypocrisy is their only option. A shroud of hypocrisy, which gives approval to their vices. They are religious frauds. I just described for you in Luke 16, verses 10 through 15, where Jesus fully unveiled the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees. They are uncontrolled, they are reckless, they are intemperate, and they live thoroughly powerless lives, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. They are reckless, intemperate, uncontrolled, and without the power of God. So let's talk about that for a moment. Because you know we have a very skewed view of the power of God too. The power of God is just a sort of a bellhop for wicked men to call upon God to do something fantastic in order for them to continue ripping people off. But when you read your Bible carefully and you understand the concept of the power of God, there are two major categories. God's incontrovertible power that he manifests when he shows the world that he alone is God. The power that only God can exhibit. Like shaking the heavens and the earth. Like bringing earthquakes and tornadoes. The power of opening up the earth and swallowing up thousands upon thousands of people. That's the power of God. God does that to let you and I know it's his mercy that this globe continues to turn on its axes without throwing the whole of us off into oblivion. And then he shakes it and lets little creature man understand you are dealing with a power that you have no possibility of defeating. And then there's another power. It's called the power of his grace. And that's the power that we are about as Christians. It's called the power of the gospel. Listen to me. It's the power of the gospel. It's the power that God exercised when he put his son on Calvary 2,000 years ago. The ability for God Almighty to take the sins of billions of people and place them in one place at one time and punish them with his holy justice and come away satisfied that Christ had bore that wrath for his people so that his people might be delivered. I'll talk about that at the end of the message. Here, the power of God that Paul is talking about, of which false religion and unsaved people have no knowledge of, is the power of God's grace to trust Christ. It takes power to believe God. It takes power to trust Christ. Watch this now. It takes power to walk by faith. Am I telling the truth? It takes power to believe on God every day of your life. It takes power to wait on God. It takes power to rely on God. It takes power to lean on the truth of God's word and wait for Christ to show up rather than you doing it for yourself. It takes power. It takes a virtue and a power that God gives to every one of his people to simply rely upon him, to work in them the will and to do of his good pleasure. It takes power for you to speak and declare and love and obey the gospel in the face of opposition. It takes power. So if you don't know this, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 20, where Paul said to Timothy, as well as the Corinthians, now a whole bunch of Corinthians have entered into the church at Corinth, talking about being spiritual leaders, but I am the one who brought the gospel to you. And when I come, we're going to find out whether or not these crooks are real, because I hear that they're all puffed up. But when I come, I'll find out, because the kingdom of God is not in words. The kingdom of God is not in words. Now, the facade of religion all over the world builds its whole ministry on words. Am I telling the truth? The whole of the religious world is built on words. Paul said, when I come, I will not determine the speech of them who are puffed up, but the power, whether or not they love God, obey God, trust Christ, and walk with him. See, there is a marked distinction between a saved person and an unsaved person. There is a marked distinction. You see all of these characteristics we've talked about thus far with regards to that vacuum being filled up with all these evil deeds? That's what rules. It rules. It rules in the life of unsaved people. It's present in the life of saved people, but it doesn't rule. I'm telling the truth. Am I telling the truth? It's present in our life, but it doesn't rule. Christ rules. Christ rules in our life. Christ rules in our life. So Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. He says, but these people have a form of godliness and they deny the power thereof. From such what? Turn away. Timothy, avoid these people like the plague. Do not find yourself engaged with this company of people because it will destroy your discernment. It will destroy your capacity to remain, as chapter 2 had so clearly stated. Purge yourself of these so that you might be a vessel unto honor, meet for the master's use. Point number 5. Silly women are their target. I tried to find another way to say it. We got to go to work. Because the Apostle Paul wants Timothy to understand the methodology and the approach. He says, they have no power, no true godly power. They are not experiencing the inward dynamic of the divine nature working in them to restrain them, to guide them, teach them, lead them, humble them, put them at the feet of cross, find the resource of their life in Jesus Christ. But rather they are driven by their lust and they target silly women. Verse 6, for of this sort are they which creep into houses. Do you see that? Now, creep in, as opposed to walk in, is two different things. Right? So it's time to go to work, because Paul is a master at using words to actually paint the picture. The word there means to worm, or snake, or work your way in. Worm, snake, or work your way in. It's the same term that's used in the book of Jude. These have creeped in unawares. Sat down in the church, waited a little while, and then started whispering in people's ears. And started disseminating their false doctrine and false teaching. And the ones they target are silly women. And the church today is dominated by this type of depiction. Most of your false churches are dominated by false prophets who have influence over the masses of silly women. Time to go to work. Because the Apostle Paul is not just being derogatory for effect. Here's what he's saying, ladies, and more particularly to you, that the kind of women that will always fall prey to the serpent and his emissaries are women who do not have the capacity to resolve issues in their mind and draw sound conclusions that would go against the grain. The kind of women that the devil will target are women who are so wrapped up in their own emotional and psychological needs that even though when the proposition comes, it can be contrary to the word of God, they will still follow it because they are seeking to get their needs met. Literally, the Greek word there is little women. They are little women. Little women. And the idea is little in their mind, little in themselves. In our psychological age, it's called women of low self-esteem. Little women. Now, I want you to hear me, ladies. Little in this sense. As soon as anyone pays them attention, they melt like butter. And this is why wicked, ungodly, unprincipled, false prophets love to get around a bunch of women. Because they'll be affirmed by those women, even if he throws the Bible behind his back. Of this sort, of this kind, of this character, do they enter into houses. And back in the first century, what dominated the context in which the church was operating were home churches. So just take, in the 21st century, your local church. Here comes the false prophet. He sits up front and he takes a lowly role. And then he gets into the ear of the preacher and he tells the preacher, "Can I speak to your people? And I promise you I won't offend nobody." And he goes to preaching and he starts insinuating things that are contrary to the word of God. I'm not going to spend the time to elaborate. You know what they are. It amounts to rebellion against the word of God. It amounts to rebellion against the word of God. Of this sort, do they creep into houses, and first of all, they lead them captive. That's a military term to actually apprehend them by the sword, to take them into bondage. This is a spiritual captivity that takes place. This is where the false prophet targets them and corners them and separates them from the rest of the church and locks in on them so that psychologically and mentally, those silly women, those little women, those undiscerning women, those women who are not ready to make a solid biblical judgment consistent with God's word, no matter if the rest of the world is going to hell, will buy into his teaching because he paid them attention and he promised them that this is really all about you. Are you guys following me? I'm trying to help you understand why it is in our day and around the world, the proliferation of women in ministry is gargantuan. The proliferation of women in ministry is gargantuan because this seed has entered in and has corrupted. This is today in Christianity. It is not about the truth of God's word. It is not about the Bible. It's not about the gospel, the glory of God in Christ. All these things that we teach that are axioms for us. This is not what's going on in religion. Religion is filled with nothing but humanism and you first. And because we are in a feminist age, it's all about women today. Are you guys hearing me? All about women today. So I make it very plain to the saints at Grace. You can tell an ungodly, unbiblical church because it looks like and thinks like and acts just like the world. That's how you know. It's just that simple. It looks, acts, and thinks just like the world. Listen to them. If they're consistent with the tenor and the course of this present world system, then you know it's ungodly. He says they are taken captive, silly women. And here's the problem. I must elaborate on this and I'll move to my final point. They are laden with sin. You see the word laden? Paul, once again, is using a Greek word that describes a load as you would put on a donkey. You know, in the Middle East and other countries where donkeys are used, they just have these massive loads on them, right? You wonder if these donkeys can even move with these loads on them, right? Donkeys are very strong. But there's a point at which the load gets too heavy, and you know what the donkey does? He plops right down, and he's stuck. And that's the way these women are. They're stuck, laden with sin, and thus are an easy prey for false prophets. They couldn't get away if they wanted to. Because they are overwhelmed by their fallen nature. Come on, you know I'm telling the truth. They are overwhelmed by the world. They are overwhelmed by the problems in the world. Overwhelmed by the conflicts in life. Life is hard. Don't tell me life is easy. Life is hard. And it's hard for our sisters. See, the devil does switch and bait, ladies. I want you to understand that. He creates the trouble that you're in, and then he comes and lies to you about how to get out of it, only to continue controlling you. And he does it at your bidding because you're guilty. You're guilty of sleeping with men outside of wedlock. You're guilty of that. You're guilty of jumping from this person to that person to that person just to get your needs met. You are guilty. Are you guys hearing me? You're guilty of that. No one is responsible for your demise at the hand of a false prophet but you. We are all responsible for the destiny of our own soul. You can blame it on the devil all you want to, but I want to help you understand something. When you stand before the judgment seat of God, the devil won't be there. He'll already be in hell. He'll already be in hell. God save my sisters today. And my brothers too while you're at it. Silly women are targeted. Why? Because they are great resources in the church. In the Roman culture, they were having the same type of egalitarian feminist argument that's going on in the present day. A lot of women were making money. You see this in the Bible where you have lots of prominent women, right? In the Bible, making money. And so what a lot of the false prophets did was target the women that had the money. This is what Jesus said concerning the Pharisees, that you guys rob widows' houses. Especially in the church, you get a widow that got a bunch of money. Man, they can get some work done. Do you understand that's Jezebel of Revelation 2 and 3? That's Jezebel of Revelation 2 and 3. Nevertheless, I have this against you because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach. And we learned in 1 Timothy chapter 2, a woman shall not usurp authority or teach a man, but be in subjection as the scripture says. No, but in this 21st century, all of your so-called Christian women are just jumping over that prohibition today. Why? Trapped, controlled, brought into captivity by this demonic influence because it's all about them. They are willing to go to hell to get a little fame and a little notice in the world rather than to wait to be glorified together with Christ. Are you guys hearing me? That's where we are today. That's where we are today. Watch this. For this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sin. Laden with sin. Anyone can do your work, go through the archives of history, and you'll find out from woman to woman to woman, from false prophet to false prophet to false prophet, they've all been riddled with problems. Moral scandal. Moral scandal. But you see, in those society, moral scandal doesn't matter. All that matters is you get yours. I have a couple of more things to say. Here's the other one. They are led away by divers lusts. See that? Now, for us, the term lust always has to do with moral infidelity, and it's true. But you can also be driven by all kinds of lust. Intellectual lust, academic lust, sociological lust, all kinds of lust that can drive you, for which you will open yourself up to rebellion against God. So they are driven by divers lusts. Here, I want you to hear this. I want to sum this up right here on this point. They are driven by divers lusts, never able to land on the truth. Isn't it remarkable when you talk to your sisters who say they love Jesus and you get into categories of biblical truth that you know are questionable, they can never agree. They jump off the scriptures and get on male chauvinism and feminism and all these other arguments, right? They can never land on the truth. Here's what the text says. They are ever learning. You know what that means? They go to this conference, that conference, the other conference. They listen to this guru, this false prophet, that false prophet. They jump from false prophet to false prophet to false prophet. They go to every conference in the world, never coming to the truth. See, because when you come to the truth, you make decisions that exclude. When you come to the truth, you make decisions that exclude. When you land on the truth, you're saying yes to one thing and no to something else. When you land on the truth, you are saying this is right and that's wrong. And they can never, ever come to the truth. So the devil has them on the proverbial roller coaster ride and the hamster wheel, always learning and never landing on the truth. of the gospel, which is in Christ. This is why I always say, whenever you catch up with a false prophetess who calls herself called of God, you can be sure she's not preaching the gospel. You can't preach the gospel and live in rebellion against God. You might be preaching the Bible. You might be talking about a verse in the Bible, but you cannot preach the gospel. You are not going to stand up here and exalt a sovereign Lord who rules the universe and holds you in the power of his hand while you're living in rebellion against him. And then honestly expound and teach 1 Timothy, 1 Corinthians, and all the other passages that speak concerning the categories that God has set up with regards to men and women. Get this message and share it with your loved ones and find out. Paul suggests that their ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth consists of two things. One is their fault, their prejudice against God and biblical truth, and the fact that God has blinded them because of their rebellion against him. Do you understand that none of us can come to the truth apart from the grace of God? Listen to me. You may hear the truth, but that's not the same thing as believing the truth. You may understand the truth, but it's not the same thing as coming under a conviction that that truth is worth dying for. It takes the grace of God for that. When you believe the truth, you shape your life around that truth. And when you shape your life around something you believe, you are ready to pay the price. You're not just entertaining truth. Truth is your life. It's your life. And you are willing to suffer the consequences of other. That's what the apostle is saying. Now we know what the Bible says. God desires that all men be saved, 1 Timothy 2:4, and come into a knowledge of the what? Truth. So the truth is being communicated, right? It's being communicated. How come they aren't being saved? Because they will not believe. He blinded the eyes of those that believe not. It's an open rebellion on the part of women to the truth of God's word. Watch this, ladies and gentlemen. I'm moving to my last point. This, therefore, is not a matter of intellect. It's a matter of volition. It's not that men and women don't understand what you say when you tell them. It's that their hearts are in hostile opposition to God. When your heart's not right with God, you will not agree with God. And only God can change that. Last point. The apostle tells Timothy, and he assures Timothy, that what he's experiencing in the context of all of these maladies and characteristics that are consistent with a morally decadent culture is a battle that he has to fight against. And he says in verse 8, now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also what? Resist the truth. Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, he's taking us back. In his days, he's taking us back 1,500 years. So do these also resist the truth. He summed up verses 2 through verse 7 as those who resist the truth. You guys got that? Those that resist the truth. And he does it by giving us an object lesson. This is my last point. Of a battle between false prophets and true prophets. Do you guys remember what took place when God took that man who couldn't talk, him and his brother, and walked them into Egypt, the greatest nation in the world, and told them to tell Pharaoh, I'm Jehovah? Do you remember? He told Moses, now Pharaoh's not going to let you go. He's not going to let my people go because I'm going to harden his heart. See, this is really not about Pharaoh. This is not about Egypt. Moses, this is not about you. It's not about Aaron. You guys are not going to be living large. I want you to understand that now. When you serve God down here, you don't live large. You are large. You don't live large. You are large. So when you go in there, I want you to understand I'm going to be doing some things that transcend your comprehension or your empiricism. I'm going to harden his heart because I want to display my glory. That's why God created everything, to display his glory. Are you with me? God's going to display his glory. So he said to Moses, I want you to take that rod, which is in Aaron's hand, and I want you to take it and throw it down in front of Pharaoh, and it's going to become a serpent. And he did it. And you know what Pharaoh did? He laughed. Sent and got his magicians. Jannes and Jambres. You remember that? He said, hey, fellas, Moses thinks he's impressing me. Show them what you got, boys. They took their rod and threw it down. And it turned into a snake, too. Only if you're careful to read your Bible, you will understand that what Moses did was a miracle. What they did was hook and crook. Are you hearing me? That what Moses did was called a miracle, that what they did was called enchantment. We already talked about this years ago, how that in the Middle East and in the Far East, they could take snakes, serpents, and pythons and paralyze them at the neck and cause them to stiffen like a rod and hold them in a paralysis state so long as that they had their finger on the back of their neck. And then when they threw them down, they would become a serpent. But more, and this here describes the antithesis between true religion and false religion. False religion will hoodwink you and make you think it's the power of God. True religion is actually the power of God. Are you hearing me? So the serpents were down on the ground. And what God did to do one-upsmen on the magicians was to allow Moses' rod to swallow up the rods of the magicians, to demonstrate that the power of God is true and that the power of man is a facade. It's a lie. And then he allowed them to do another miracle, which hardened the hearts of the people. Moses took his rod and smote the river, and the river turned into blood. And Pharaoh laughed and said, "Hey, Jonathan, Jambres, show this boy what you can do." And they went out to the river and they stuck a little potion down in the water. You know the potion we get in Louisiana and, you know, different parts of the world. You know those potions. And stuck it in the water. And the water, food coloring, you know that. And stuck it in the water and the water turned red. And they all laughed and Moses went back and God said, "Okay, that's good. I got their attention now. I got their attention now." Moses called for the flies. Call for the lice. See what these boys can do now with just lice. Moses called for the lice. The magicians tried to call for the lice. And in Exodus chapter 8, they literally said, "We cannot do it. This is the finger of God." Are you hearing me? "We cannot do it. This is the finger of God." Moses had 7 more displays to go. There would be 10 judgments executed by Moses and Aaron to demonstrate God's total sovereign power over all the gods of Egypt. He demolished every god in Egypt. Every god in Egypt. Now, I want you to understand the purpose and design. It wasn't to give a show about how powerful God was. It was to display his glory before he accomplished the aim for which he sent his 2 preachers into Egypt. And here was God's aim. And here is what we mean by the power of the gospel. The goal of God in the preaching of the word is the salvation of his elect. The salvation and deliverance of God's elect. You and I were all slaves in Egypt. Under the bondage of Pharaoh, we were slaves of sin. We were under the curse of the law. We were in bondage until the gospel came in power and said, "Let my people go." You were slaves, slaves in bondage, slaves in bondage. And Moses and Aaron came in with the true power of the gospel and set the whole of God's elect free. They walked out of Egypt high-headed, high-handed, dry, shod. Because God's true. And every man is a liar. God's true. And every man is a liar. God's true. And the gospel saves. Doesn't the gospel save? The gospel liberates. Doesn't it liberate? The gospel sets a sinner free. This is how you know you've been saved. It's liberated you from the curse of the law, from the bondage of sin, from the darkness and deceptions of the devil, from the lies of false religion. And it has landed you square on the finished work of Christ. So that your hope for glory lies in the immutable, unchangeable, glorious work of the God-man Jesus Christ. By grace am I saved. By grace am I saved. By grace am I saved. And this is the gospel we preach everywhere that God would call us, knowing this, that his design is for his glory. God's going to give glory to himself. And he's the only one that deserves it, isn't it? God is so glorious in himself that he deserves to get glory. Isn't that right? He's the only one that's so lovely. He deserves to be loved just because he's God. And he will have a people that love him for who he is and what he did. And I trust that's the case for you.